Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. Maybe you knew that. A couple of chapters later, you got Psalm 119, the longest chapter. Bible trivia. Two verses. But it's the shortest, but it's the biggest chapter in the Bible. I'm just going to say that because it sounds paradoxical. But listen, here's what it says. Praise the Lord, and then look how big it is. All nations. Remember, this is the Old Testament. This is written in Israel. This is being sung in the temple. Gentiles weren't even allowed inside. And yet, here's what they were singing. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his love is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Very simple, isn't it? So somehow Israel felt that the greatness, and the word there in the Hebrew is, it's overflowing. It's lavish. It's crazy. Big. Huge. His love towards us is so big that somehow everyone should be excited about that. Not just the Israelites who were presumably the recipients of that love. Because it was so great toward them that, as we find out in the fullness of time, in the coming of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, here we are and we are singing this psalm, and there's probably few, if any, Israelites among us, and yet we are the Israel of God. And we are those nations that were being called, unbeknownst to us and our ancestors, from the temple. Those peoples who are being called to celebrate the lavishness of God because it's spilled over. It's been a flood that has reached us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. So what we're singing about and what we're talking about and reading about from the scriptures, we can still do it week by week. We don't have to check the stock market to see if it's in or out. We don't have to check election results. It's always true. It's always valid. And we can come back here from whatever's happened in life, and we can come back and plant ourselves on that rock, which is the unending truth of God. Reading from 2 Samuel chapter 18. And this goes back to the author of that psalm and his life story, the man David. And David had some family problems. You know, like the kid who tried to kick him out of his throne and take over. And you ever had those things happen? Is next week Father's Day? Okay. Well, it's good to have this in your head, I think. So 2 Samuel 18, and the story is you got David having to fight his own son to take back his throne. You've got a very enthusiastic sort of career political insider named Joab in command of his forces. It's very much one of those House of Cards sort of stories, or Game of Thrones, I don't know. Actually, I've never watched Game of Thrones, so discard that. Anyway, here's the story. I want you to take it in. It's so powerful. 2 Samuel 18. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out. For if indeed we flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, Whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. The man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, each to his own tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name, so he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. But Joab said to him, you are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, sure, send the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going? But whatever happens, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. And then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. And now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. And then the watchman, what news was the king hoping for? Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. And the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord our God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. The king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. And then the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. And then the king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Our scripture text this morning is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 4. And beginning at verse 7. So I'll be with you three times this summer. I mean, anything could change. You know, Kit could call back and say, well, I'm glad I came to church today. Don't bother coming back. But the way things are set up right now, I'll be back a couple of times. And I've been thinking loosely about love. So today we're going to talk about love from 1 John chapter 4, and in July we'll go to 1 Corinthians 13, and then in August we'll go to Ephesians chapter 4 and talk about speaking the truth in love. But today we're going to reflect on what John has to say. John, of course, is a disciple of Jesus. What do we know about John? He was a fisherman. What else did he write? The Book of Revelation, yes. As an old man, he was exiled on an island, and Jesus showed him how everything was going to wrap up. And that's what we have in the last book of the Bible. So that's quite an honored thing. What else did he write? Wrote a few letters. What else? The fourth gospel. Yeah. So how do we know that he wrote the fourth gospel? How is the writer identified there? Yeah, the writer of the fourth gospel never says, this is John writing, but he calls himself, as opposed to all the other disciples, that can't happen. As opposed to all the other disciples who receive their regular names, there is one disciple who's left out. He's never called John. He's just referred to as the disciple Jesus loved. Now, what's he doing by calling himself that? Is he saying that he was Jesus' favorite? I don't think so. That would be quite an audacious thing to do. I mean, maybe it was true. I'm not sure. But I think what John is doing is he's revealing his own humility in not just sort of putting himself out there, but he's putting, when he's identifying himself, he's identifying himself in terms of Jesus. Who am I? I am the one Jesus loves. And, you can go by all kinds of terms, nicknames, you're known in different ways, in different settings, at work, with your family, with your brothers and sisters, with your friends, by the role that you fulfill in different organizations and settings. But when it comes right down to it, what is the most significant identity in terms of the way you see yourself? And here's very beautiful. Jesus loves me. This I know. That's how John saw himself. And he starts this passage in this first epistle, which is a Catholic epistle, not Roman Catholic, in terms of like it's not just for one church. It's meant to go all over the place. It's meant to address some theological problems, and it weaves together really three themes, and that is, the first theme is who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's come in the flesh, he's a real man. And this is important, it's crucial, because the whole gospel hinges on God communicating to us in this way. So that's one theme. The other theme is we need to obey God. And the third theme is love each other. And these are not three unrelated themes that are woven together throughout this epistle. They are very much related. It is the incarnate human Jesus, God the Son, who through his death reveals to us God's love. And God wants us to respond to his love by loving him and obeying him. And the command that he's given us to obey is to love one another. And that's like a seamless garment. In the Gospel of John, in the way Jesus teaches, and the way John internalized Jesus' teaching, and here in his letter. So at this point, it's that brother, love your brothers, that receives the dominant of those three interwoven themes that pop in and out. It's the love one another that really gets focused here in these verses. But the threads of the other themes, because they're so closely related, that God loved us by sending his Son in the flesh to take our place and bear our sin, and that we owe God obedience, and that this takes the form of loving one another. They're all woven in. Anyway, let's get to the scripture passage here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. The very first word is an identity of his reader. It's a Catholic epistle. It's being read in every church. But the one who saw himself as the disciple Jesus loved very confidently says to you, you are loved. So that's the first word, beloved. Let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The atoning sacrifice puts away our guilt. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or made complete in us or among us. Let me read that verse one more time. No one has ever seen God at any time. I want you to follow the path of John's thinking. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected among us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed or trusted the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected or made complete among us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. or how I translated that, since in this world we resemble him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And that's the text for today. It's pretty rich stuff, isn't it? Anyone here ever, how many of you drive a car? Hands way up. Okay, a good many of you. Any of you ever got stopped by a police officer because you were going too fast? How many? Okay, how many have never been stopped for speeding? Put your hands way up. Look at that. I mean, of the people who drive. Okay, and how many of those who just put up their hands, never been stopped by a cop for speeding, have sped or gone over the speed limit, they just didn't get caught? How many? See, hasn't this been a healthy exercise in just putting it out there? So our presenter, you've never gone over the speed limit. Okay, stand up, please. Let us mock her. You are undermining my entire opening illustration. No, that's quite all right. You're a model and an exemplary citizen. And I just made that poor child cry. Well, let me confess. There have been many a time when those flashing lights have been behind me. And then I see the needle. Oh, and I get pulled over. And came to the point where I caused two accidents too. My mind wasn't in the right place. I was distracted. People close to me died in tragic circumstances, and within a couple of months, like, I had caused two accidents. And so for 3 years and 3 months, I was paying the maximum car insurance possible. Amen. We're going to get back to the Bible. But the thing is, now you can only imagine my sort of emotional reaction to not just lights flashing behind me, because that hasn't happened for years now. Just say, not because I haven't gone over the speed limit, but I've gone over the, you know, socially acceptable. I've gone to the very edge of what's socially acceptable and what they overlook. You know that's the case, right? That you can go a little bit over. I mean, have fun. That's what they tell you. You're the person I'm behind. Now, the mere sight of a police car, there is this immediate reaction of fear. So we won't put hands up, but do you understand fear? Fear that you're in trouble? Maybe your boss never notices you, except that one time when you were kind of doing something that might have looked like it was the wrong thing to do, or you were just checking a message because it was really important, and that's when your boss sees you, and you're afraid. And suddenly your life flashes in front of you about losing your job and going into financial ruin and being a beggar on the street. And I don't know where you go with your fear and anxiety, but it is common to all of us in some way. So that's touched on here in this passage. Verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. What is that Greek word, casts out, Kit? Oh, you're on sabbatical. So you are focused on the word, and you're a Greek guy. Say it. Balo. And what English word do we get from the Greek word balo? What? Bowling? I think we get the word ball from it. If we don't, it sure is a coincidence that in the Greek, the letters in English characters are B-A-L-L. But what do we do with a ball? We throw a ball, right? You catch the ball like a hot potato, you throw it, you get out of there. What God does through perfect love is he throws fear away. Now, where is that perfect love? That's sort of what this is all about. Maybe 15 years ago that I came to Syracuse to be the pastor. It was maybe a dozen years ago that a concerned father came to me with a request. And these people will remain anonymous, but he said, Would you mind preaching on hell? Because my child has not made a profession of faith yet. And I'm hoping to, I'm paraphrasing, sort of jumpstart that process. I didn't grant the request. I mean, I've mentioned hell as appropriate. But I sure have thought about that a lot. Every time I go up to Ottawa to see my parents, for a long time by Watertown, there was one of those, I'm sure, well-intentioned fundamentalist church billboards that sort of had like this dark flaming picture and then this picture of a blue sky with sunshine. And it was kind of like, turn or burn. You know, believe in Jesus so you can get out of hell and go to heaven. And I don't know, does that sort of reduction of religion sit well with you? That we should win people to God so that they don't go to hell, and that their relationship with God should be based on, well, I don't want to go there. I'm going to slow down my speed because there's a cop over there. And God's always looking. And if I don't do this or that, you know, if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to be in trouble. I've known many people over the course of, well, my life, but my 26 years as being a pastor, and I've seen people come to faith, and I've seen people fall from faith, including some very close friends who have struggled with various things about religion, including those who were raised in the church. And, you know, I've never seen a really healthy relationship with God that is founded basically on fear. The picture of who God is and what his program is for this world is so much bigger than that. And so John talks about perfect love. And here's the circuit. God is love. Now, that's a bold and daring thing. John was the first to make that absolute predication. God equals love. If you know your grammar, it's not even God is loving, which is a subjective completion, which is equating the subject with an adjective, something that describes the subject. But it's putting two nouns together, and it's saying one equals the other. Never been done in the Bible before. God is love. How does he do that? Why wasn't it done before? There's a lot about love and God's love in the Old Testament. All the Psalms we're singing are all about the love of God. Well, because something happened in John's time that he saw with his eyes. And it's all about Jesus. Because everything in the Old Testament was building, building, building towards this grand reveal, if you want to put it in reality TV language, right? The way that Paul uses the imagery is there was this shadow being cast from a distant light source. And you could make out the shape. And even it was so beautiful, it would bring you to worship. And then in time, that object that casts the shadow comes. And now you no longer look at the shadow. You look at the reality, whose outline you made out before. And that reality is flesh and blood, Almighty God in Jesus Christ, coming for Absalom, that fatherhood wish of David. What a story. I don't know. Does it break your heart, 2 Samuel 18? If you're a father here, I bet it does. Does anyone, or a mother, same heart, different day. Mothers get May, fathers get June. Just happen to be focused here on David. And think about this boy Absalom. I didn't read the backstory about his long, beautiful, famous hair and how beautiful he was, and his father was beautiful before him, but he was an arrogant jerk, this Absalom. And he'd done all kinds of mischief in the family. But basically, he had people who were telling him he should take over, and he did. And he treated his father's kindness time and time again with arrogance and utter disdain. And he was a self-centered jerk. And of course, the assumption was, on the part of the Cushite, you know, the guy who comes with the message, the foreigner, doesn't know the backstory. He's going to assume that, well, David and his army has gone to attack their enemies who kicked them out of the kingdom and took over, and he won the battle. And he wiped out 20,000 of the enemy. Of course, the king is going to be delighted. Didn't understand. David's there. Should I go with you into battle? No, no, no. You shouldn't go because, you know, you're very important. And Joab, I'm sure, thinking, if David goes into battle, he's going to screw everything up because he's got this soft spot for this idiot Absalom, his son. He's got this tender, he's a softy. So stay home, and David does. He stays home, but he stays right at the gate, and he's watching. And you know what? I don't think David particularly cares if his side wins or the other. There is one thing on David's mind. Absalom. So you come to the end of the story. Have you ever had a kid who didn't reward you for all of your care, all the time you invested in raising this child, and for all of your efforts repaid you as though you were his enemy, her enemy? Anyone have a... You don't have to put your hand up for that. That's too personal. That's too painful. So, but love is not political. Love is, well, it's from God. I was going to say it's irrational, but that's not accurate. How do you describe it, though? It just is, because it's been eternally in the very DNA of the eternally existent one who created all things. It's always been there. So it had to come out. It had to reach its goal. Whatever the children of this creator, God, did. Love had to be perfected, had to be made complete, had to reach its, otherwise it's frustrated. Otherwise there's an aspect of who God is in and of himself. It's not conceivable that could go unfulfilled. That God could not self-actualize, if you want to put it in psychological terms, in terms of his love being perfected. And yet here he is, he's a father who understands it. Well, we were made in his image. The theology of creation is the background of John's thinking. It's just the way he thinks. He doesn't allude necessarily to the early chapters of Genesis, but there it is. It's all about the image bearers of God, the invisible being made visible by his image of what is seen and what is unseen. And how is it that God, who is unseen, no one's seen God, but you see God through his image bearers. Well, what imperfect image bearers we are. Well, that's what God took care of by sending his son, the perfect image. And now the Son of God, his spirit is in us, so that what was revealed about God in Jesus, visibly, in the flesh, incarnate, going to the cross, innocent, on behalf of the guilty and the ungrateful, and taking their punishment, your punishment, my punishment, from us, and gladly, willingly, without reservation, paying it in full, and giving us, rather than wrath, a reward. That now gets replicated through you and through me. How does it work? The Spirit of God is given to us. So that invisible, can you see the Spirit? You can see the wind blow? No, you can see the trees bend. And then you know the wind is blown. And that's what the Spirit is like. And yet, he comes to visibility in you and in me. When you become a Christian, suddenly you become beautiful. No, not in the physical sense, necessarily. But when you love the way you were loved, then God's love reaches its goal, its purpose, its object. That word perfect. Some of us have hang-ups with the word perfect. It just means it comes to its final form. You know, when you're on a project and it gets really messy before it gets better. You know, you ever redid your kitchen or your bathroom or something like that, and everything is in an upheaval, and for a long time you're thinking, it would have been far nicer to have the old bathroom with all of its defects, or the old kitchen. But then, slowly but surely, you know, you take away all the mess, and it reaches perfection, it gets finished. And then, and only then, you think, boy, that cost a lot of money. No, you think, that was worth all the work. It's perfect, it's reached its goal. God's love isn't, now listen carefully, don't sick the theological dogs after me. God's love isn't perfect until we love each other. Well, it's perfect love. It's always perfect love. In and of itself, it's perfect love. So it was shown in Jesus. But God has a project. He has a plan. And it involves not just this sort of reduced message that has virtually no connection with reality, you know? Believe in Jesus, get out of hell, go to heaven. And then what do? Well, we go to our jobs, try to be nice to our kids. God, John says in his gospel, famously, so loved the world. So what did he do about that? He gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word life, in John's writing, huge concept. Everlasting life, not just living a long time, but Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life to the full. It means real living. And that life happens when you and I are confronted with a message. God loves you. I know it. I can prove it. John says, he saw it. He saw the Son of God lay down his life. He saw him conquer death. And when you accept that good news, that gospel, that's transformative on an individual level. And then you enact it. You're so grateful to God for his perfect love. And he says, now replicate. Show the world. I remain the unseen God, except in my Son who came in flesh and blood, and now his Spirit is in you, flesh and blood. And when you love as I loved you, then my love reaches its goal, is perfected, is seen, is actualized. And that's how the love that is for the world is transformative. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And what it comes down to is you and me. It's between you and God, me and God, and everybody else. And how do we love? We can think of all the duties that we owe to one another. We can list the do's and don'ts of love. And that's not a bad thing at all. The Bible does it. But we need to stay connected to the one who loved us. This is love, not that we love God. And we need to grapple with. Paul puts it so beautifully in Ephesians when he says, or is it Colossians, that we might have the power together with all the saints to measure the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God that is beyond measurement. That's our duty, individually and collectively, because it's bigger than we ever measured it before, and we will never be finished measuring the size of God's love. Now that's all very abstract sounding, so I bring you back to that story of David and that grief that exceeded any news of battle victory. Oh, Absalom. We look at Absalom, scum of the earth, arrogant jerk. Oh, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. And that's what God did. Will you ever come to the end of measuring that love? Apply yourself to that. Let that throw away fear so that you come constantly into the presence of a God who is fearful. I mean, the fear of the Lord, the awe of the Almighty One is never something that goes away, but the fear that has to do with punishment always gets thrown away when we apply ourselves to measuring the immensity of God's love. That's what he wants. That's what a father wants. A father can relate. That's why constantly putting these immense truths into the concrete illustrations that are available to us in our human experience as we reflect, however broken and imperfectly, as we bear the image of God in our relationships, in our heart. And you know, Jesus says, even the worst of you fathers know how to give good gifts to your kids, right? Bad fathers can be really good to their kids, can love their kids, whatever their addictions or failings or whatever. You get it when you think in concrete terms. You just love that kid. You'd do anything. You'd die in a heartbeat for that kid. That's how God feels about you. That's how he connected to you from eternity, bound himself to you in an oath, in a covenant, and has never changed. And it won't change. Let's pray. How great is your love, Lord God, and how our words and thoughts fall short. Thank you, O Lord God, that we will never graduate from Love of God 101. Thank you that you bring us here together, Lord. May we do our part as we rely, trust, have faith in that love that you have for us, and we can encourage one another in our anxious moments and in our fears of God's abiding, perfect fullness of love. Feed us with that love in this sign of its price at the table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.